chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses. Really, the first 13 verses go together. We're just going to look at the first seven verses, and then not next week. Actually, after tonight, it'll be 2 weeks. It'll be a couple of weeks. It won't be until August. I think that's second when I'll be back behind the pulpit on Wednesday. Next Wednesday, I'll be at the youth camp. And then that next week, Monday through Monday, I am preaching in Maine, or I'll be preaching in Maine that Wednesday through that Sunday. So I'll leave on the 24th and get back on the night of the 31st is when I'll return. I'll fly out late Monday and I get back the next Monday late that night. And then so that Wednesday we'll be back in the book of James. So anyway, let's start there in verse 1 of James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit thou here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, we pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray you control what I say and how I say it. Lord, again, change us tonight. Draw us closer to you. Help us to see clearly the truth that is here, Lord, and help our church to follow it. Help us to follow it within our families and, Lord, and in the different places you bring us. Please bless tonight, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the book of James deals with integrity in our walk, having a real walk with God, having something that's much more than just a superficial walk with God. As we went through chapter 1, he starts off chapter 1 in dealing with how we handle our trials. When those trials come up into our life, and that's dealing with different hardships, and just some tremendous help that he gives us during times of difficulty. From trials, he then wanted to deal with how we handle temptation, how we handle the temptation to sin, and how we deal with that. From there, it went on to the Word of God, the Christian and the Word of God and our approach to the Word of God. And now as he's changing gears here, it goes between Christians and others and how we view other people. We too often can be partial to certain people. And this is what we're going to be dealing with today is the sin of partiality, the sin of respecter of persons. And again, this is a great danger and a sin when it takes place. I'm going to start off with two examples that had one of partiality, which had devastating consequences, and the other one where the preacher did not allow for it to take place and what God did with that. The first one, I did not know this until I was studying for this message, deals with Gandhi. It says the great leader of India was searching for a philosophy. He was trying to find truth. He was studying book after book after book, and he actually read through the Gospels. He determined that the one that made the most sense to him was Christianity. And so the very first place he went as a young man after he did his studying was he went to a Christian church. He had said, he's quoted as saying after he read the Gospels, I believe that's it. I believe that Christianity is what the people of India need. It's Gandhi. But then he went to a church. He said, so he went to a church to learn more, and an usher met him at the church. And when the usher saw him and saw who he was, the usher said, I'm sorry, sir, this church is for Europeans only. And Gandhi went away and became the Hindu leader of India. There's a great danger with partiality. It is a great sin before God. I hope you're going to see that through this message and what we do about it. Now, let's look at another example of it now. This deals with the famous circuit riding preacher of the 19th century, Peter Cartwright. It was around 1820, somewhere there, and he was preaching in Nashville, Tennessee. And he just got up to preach. He just got up to the platform. And it's by this time, Peter Cartwright's name is growing a little bit. So there's a pretty large crowd that has gathered to come hear him preach. And he just started reading his text. And all of a sudden, people start talking and fluttering about. And a man comes up to the platform to let him know that General Andrew Jackson has just entered into the building. Well, if you know anything about Peter Cartwright, if you ever read his biography, he didn't take kindly to things like that. I remember I read one example where he stopped off to get a food in this town. And he's sitting there at his table eating his meal, and a drunk woman come up to him. And she wanted to dance. And she's drunk, she wanted to dance. And Peter Cartwright, this was one tough individual. And he was getting annoyed by it. Governor General, leave him alone, leave him alone. And finally he stood up. He said, fine. He goes, but I don't do anything without praying first. And he said he grabbed her by the back of the neck, threw her head on the table, and then prayed. But he actually did was he preached to the entire restaurant there while he prayed. So anyhow, Andrew Jackson walks in. And once Peter Cartwright had heard that he was there, he had said, let me see if I have his quote here. I don't know if I wrote it down word for word or not. He did ask, who is Andrew Jackson? He knew he was, but who's Andrew Jackson? And he let it be known that he too would be damned to hell like any other man if he doesn't repent and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next day, the pastor of the church he was preaching in Nashville went quickly to go and apologize to General Andrew Jackson for the preacher's comments. Well, at the same time, Peter Cartwright was also walking down the sidewalk, and General Andrew Jackson saw him. And he went up to him. General Andrew Jackson went to Peter Cartwright and just shook his hand and thanked him for what he had said the night before. Now, Andrew Jackson was still a lost man at the time. Now, you go up years later, he's retired now, he has just, I don't know exactly between his conversion and when he died, but they're fairly close together when he finally put his faith in Christ. But what he attributes it to is going all the way back to that meeting with Andrew Jackson in Nashville, Tennessee. When he knew, what he recognized with Peter Cartwright was the men, we like to lift up others. We like to put them in these categories. But what the only man that Peter Cartwright was uplifting was the Lord of glory. He knew no one compared to that, and that's what that meeting was about. Again, one way to lose God's blessing on our church is that a church becomes partial, a respecter of persons, to become snobs, to only desire certain people to pass through our doors, to be a church that is unfriendly, to be a church where new people have trouble fitting in because there's too many cliques going on, to only look for the fashionable. I found out just fairly recently, a couple months ago, there was even an incident here in this church where a new family visiting had somebody come up and tell them, it was the wife. Somebody had come up and told the wife, are you sure this is the church for you? By the way, if I find out who that is, I absolutely will run discipline. Absolutely. Immediately, if I find out who that is. Our text breaks down how partiality looks and why it is such a great sin before God. First off, I'm going to break this down. I put it in some C's to help us remember it a little bit. We're going to start off with the command that's given in verse 1. Then we're going to see the case in point or illustration. And then we'll go on to the correction we need to take in it and the cause as to why this is such a sin. But first of all, let's get to the command. Let's look at verse 1 here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He's letting them know right off. He starts off with a command right away. Again, the church is scattered. Remember, this is one of the very first books written in the New Testament. We've already covered this. The James here is the half-brother of the Lord who's writing this epistle. And due to the persecution, the scattering is taking place. But they're still assembling in their groups. And so anyhow, he's writing to them. He is fearful, and no doubt he maybe even heard reports. Of course, it's all through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is controlling him what to write anyhow. Concern of what was taking place or what could take place in the churches. in regard to respecter of persons, being partial. The faith here speaks, of course, of our religion, our Christianity. We're not to have our faith and at the same time be a respecter of persons. They're antithetical to each other. They're opposites. You can't have both. It doesn't make sense. And that's the argument that's given here. How can we possibly claim faith in Christ and have an understanding of what that means and yet be respecter of persons? And yet there's still churches in the United States that believe based on certain skin color, you should enter their church. And yet God is no respecter of persons. Again, we tend to put people in different categories based on appearance and initial judgments. We look at a person's income, their looks, their attire, their dress, their education, what their social status might be, and then we make judgments and we elevate or lower based on those criteria. And yet, reality is, before the Lord, none of those things I mentioned mean anything. One thing we learn of God throughout the Bible is that He is not a respecter of persons. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Isn't it interesting how when it's talking about the greatness and how almighty God, what an almighty God we serve, what a great God we serve, what an awesome God we serve, and then the attribute of God that it wants us to associate with that, it's not His omniscience. It's not His omnipresence. It's not His immutability. He's not unchanging. That's not it. It doesn't list any of those. When it's referring to His awesomeness and His greatness of the God that we serve, it goes to the fact that He is no respecter of persons. Again, it's elevating it, trying to show us how important this is. And you see that throughout the entire Word of God, the Lord stressing that. Not to be a respecter of persons. We see in Acts 10, we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but in Acts 10, 34 and 35, how God is no respecter of persons in salvation. That's when we have the very first Gentile who comes to know the Lord through the preaching of one of the apostles. When Peter was sent to Cornelius, and he puts his faith in Christ and Peter, it finally clicks in Peter's mind. God is no respecter of persons. The salvation is for all. We see in the Bible, not only is God no respecter of persons when it comes to salvation, but He's also no respecter of persons. We see in Romans chapter 2, 9 through 11, when it comes to judgment. When you'll stand before Him in judgment, God is no respecter of persons. We also see in the Word of God, when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, as well as in Colossians chapter 3, that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to your social class. He's no respecter of persons to that. God does not care about your income, your level of education, how great your job is, what your family lineage is. There's a story, as I was reading this, true story, it was interesting. It was a guy applying for a job in Chicago from Boston. It was for, I think he's applying for the Chicago Tribune, newspaper job in Chicago. And they wanted his resume and references, so they called the former employer to get a reference from him. And apparently he's from a very well-to-do family in Boston. So when they got the reference, the only thing referred to in that entire reference was basically his family line, the greatness of the family he represents in Boston. And the Chicago paper wrote back to that company and said, we're not planning on breeding the man. We are planning on hiring him in our newspaper. And I thought, well, what a great line. But God doesn't care about you. Again, your level of education, how great you are, your family line, what color your skin is, how much money you make, or how much money you have in the bank. God's not going to look at your Christian. Yeah, think about this now. When we know that those things aren't important to God, and yet many times some of those things I just listed are what we strive for. We strive to see how much money we can have in the bank. Before God, that means nothing. I mean, you think about how God is no respecter of persons. Look who he allowed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You had Tamar, who committed incest. Ruth, who was an idolater. You have Bathsheba. On and on and on. He's no respecter of persons. The fact is, and we know this, but seldom, we have the head knowledge of it, but rarely do we find an ability to put it into practice in our everyday life, and that is the truth, that God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. He looks on the soul of man. And I am certainly glad that God is no respecter of persons, because I know there's no way I would be saved and no way I would be in ministry. Throughout the law and the word of God, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the Lord stressed of not having respect of persons, especially in regards to judgment. Yet too often, this is a sin we can all be guilty of because of our fallen nature. Now, it goes on, go back to the book of James, chapter 2. Once we have the command, it goes on to give us our case in point. It goes on to give us an illustration. In verses 2, we'll look at verses 2 through 4. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So now it gives us this illustration here of how this looks. He's going to get really specific here. He says, basically, you're at your assembly here. And an interesting word that's used, the same word for synagogue, it just shows what an early stage that the church is in, their assembly here. This is still, he's dealing with Christians at this time, but the word quite hasn't switched over just yet. This is still, again, we're dealing, remember the time frame of this, we saw it in the very first message, we're somewhere around 50 AD when this book was written. And so anyhow, basically to put our, it's two men that come through the door and the ushers decide to greet them. And so you have your a snob ushers that are come up, and you have the one man who comes in. He has on the goodly apparel, the gay clothing. It's not referring to anything with sodomites, homosexuals. It's dealing with this bright clothing, which would be worn that day to show your wealth. The Pharisees would do that. The Sadducees would do that. You see Christ referring to it in the Gospels. And so the brighter your clothing in those days was the status of your wealth. As well, it refers to a gold ring. And it literally trains out to gold finger. And it was, as I was studying this, in this time during the first century, it was common, especially in the Roman Empire, including in Israel, was the wealthy would actually wear a ring, a gold ring, on every single finger except the middle finger. That was to show their wealth. Now, even one ring meant you had some wealth. If you had one gold ring, you had wealth. There's even evidence that points during the time of Christ that you could actually, there were places where you could go and rent a gold ring. You know, had some event coming up, you want to look all right, they would rent you a gold ring for that event. So you could look like you were something. So you have, the first gentleman comes in here, he's in the bright clothing, he has at least one gold ring on his finger, and everybody knows, oh, he has money. And this is somebody right here. He has money. And so the ushers quickly greet him, and they're so kind, and they want to give him just the very best seat that they possibly can. In their assembly. Oh, we want you right here. Is this fine? Will this work? And then right behind him comes somebody who is very poor. He comes in this vile raiment. It literally turns out the shabby. I mean, he really has not much at all. He's probably been in the same clothes. He probably smells a little bit. And he comes into the assembly. Now remember, at this time, they didn't have pews and rows and like that. They usually have some seating on the outsides, and there would be standing places. A lot of people would just sit down right on the floor when these meetings were taking place. And so they get this guy, they paid little attention to him. They're not going to escort him to some nice place to sit down. They listen, just wherever you can find a spot. You want to sit down over there by my foot, so go right ahead. In other words, they really don't care. The one they're worried about is the rich man. That's who they want to impress. That is who they want to please. Again, keep in mind, during the first century, there really is no middle class. You had a whole lot of poor people and then some elite and wealthy. Again, this isn't America. You can't look at this text and think United States of America. You're either rich, and there's only a few of those, but then there was a whole lot of poor. We know that the bulk of the church was made up of poor. It certainly wasn't all poor. There certainly are those who we know that had wealth that were in the church. Lydia, Sergei, who's the in Book of Acts. Anyhow, whatever his name is, he was rich. you had Joseph of Arimathea, he was wealthy. You had several who had wealth that were in the church. But the vast majority would have need. They would be poor. So there's no real middle class here to speak of at this time. So this is how this is taking place. Now, you can think back. We say how that really wouldn't happen in our day. It wasn't too long ago in the church of Anglican Church, or Church of England. You can even see, I even witnessed this in one of the old churches in Boston, which I believe was Episcopalian, which would be Church of England. It's just a museum now, which is sad, but you can go in there and look at the museum of this church. And you actually have pews that have doors on them. I don't know if you've been there, you can see them. It's like your own, everybody can see clearly the pulpit area. Of course, the pulpit area is much higher than what it is here. They would be much more elevated. And your pew area would have little doors. It'd be about a half size, about this tall, and you could open the door and you could go in and sit down. And you almost had your own little cubicle there for your family. You could sit down right there. And some of them even have locks on it. You could lock your own pew for a price. You had to rent, you could rent that pew. That is your pew. Little door, little lock, so nobody would get your spot. See, we would never do that now. I don't know. I've seen some of your faces when somebody's sitting in your spot. And I wonder if we started selling little doors to the pews, how many of you would buy it? And I thought about having a Sunday, which I still might do this. I was thinking this before even preparing for this message, and I'm thinking of it even more now, having a Sunday where you have to sit somewhere entirely different. You know when you're coming in, completely different. Not one row or two rows back. You know, somewhere completely different. Get a different perspective. Again, in our illustration, we see how the partiality came about. Too often, we simply look to help those who we think can help us. It's self-centered and it's selfishness and it's of the flesh. If we can get something from them, we show that preferential treatment. What we do is we become judges of evil thoughts. What's that talking about? It's talking about your motives that are self-centered and selfish. That's what it's saying. Your intent, it's off, it's wrong. You're not about the people, you're about the property. You're about the possessions. It's not about the soul of the man. It's what the man can provide for you or for the church. But what the church needs for God's blessing isn't the wealthy. It's God's favor. It's His favor. It's His favor. We need to see people as souls and not their status. There is no color to the soul. Each soul is worth the exact same amount, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the cause as to why this is sin, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" So now what he's doing is, he's given the command, he gives the illustration of how this so easily can take place, and then he makes his argument as to how foolish this is, and how it in no way should be associated with our faith in Christ. His first argument he gives us is this, how that God has chosen the poor. Now this is not dealing with that, that means that no wealthy will come to know the Lord. As I've already said, we have several examples of those who are wealthy who came to know Christ. But what we all can recognize this, for all of us who go door to door, and when you're talking to people at work, no doubt it is the poor who will listen more than the wealthy. When we go door to door, like I was just in the apartments on Saturday, last Saturday going door to door, in a series of apartments, was able to talk to several people. The week before, I was up on O'Malley, not far from my house over off of, I don't remember what the road is, but some huge houses. Do you think I ever talked to anybody that day? Not a one. Not a one. Rarely do the wealthy actually see their need of Jesus Christ. They think they have the answer in their own wisdom and in their money. Well, isn't it obvious and really why you see the Lord, you know, on this earth right now, why the majority is poor? So they will listen to the gospel. They will listen to the gospel. But God, throughout Scripture, has always had a heart for the poor. Look over in Psalm, well, I'm just going to read it. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 1. A Psalm of David. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Psalm 68:10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Listen to that again. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Whoso mocketh the poor, this is Proverbs 17:5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. And he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 17:5. Whoso mocketh the poor, I just quoted that one. Now, again, this doesn't mean that God is against the rich. Abraham was rich, Zacchaeus was rich. Again, on and on and on. There's examples of rich people who turn to Christ. But when you make a comparison, he's trying to make a generality here about what we see of who comes to know Christ. And the overall majority are going to be those who are of poor and not the very wealthy. Those are the ones who are going to listen. It is the poor who recognize their need of Christ. If God has a special place for the poor, how dare we dismiss them? He goes on to make a second argument after that, and how he says, listen, reckon, and by the way, there's verse after verse after verse on God's special place for the poor. It's just not here. I remember, we can think of other verses like when the rich man turned and went away, and how easy it is for, how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't see his need. Not willing to give up. I mean, he can trust in his money. But he gives a second argument. He reminds them. He says, the ones that you're showing partiality to, they're the ones that are oppressing you. They're the ones that are dragging you off to the courts. And no doubt, I think he had different groups in mind for this, but one of them definitely would have been the Sadducees, who were known for that at the time, going after the Christians, dragging in before the councils and before the courts. But they were being persecuted by the rich. The rich, in general, we're going to see this when we get into James chapter 5, would take advantage of the poor. And he says, this is the group that you're trying to elevate? You shouldn't be elevating any man. And then we get into the correction here, the last point. We get into the correction for all of this. Let's go back to verse 1. I believe the key for the correction is found in verse 1. And how we avoid partiality, because it's certainly part of our fallen human nature. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what we have all set here by commas and how it describes Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. All right? Just think of that. Now I want you to come down as well, back to verse 5. Referring again to the poor, I'm going to try and tie this all together. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? I think it's in these lines here that we see our help for overcoming partiality. For getting beyond that in our life. For getting beyond that and just looking to, you know, be kind to those who are like us, or be kind to those who we think can help us. And listen, it goes both ways, by the way. It goes both ways. The rich have a fallen nature just like the poor have a fallen nature. It's not just unique to one group or another. But now, when laying the foundation for this in verse 1, he refers to Christ as the Lord of glory. Now, the first thing I want to remind you of as we come to this, let's not think that the Bible says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He humbled himself to be born in that, into a poor family. He didn't come into a mansion on this earth. He was born in a manger. He was wrapped in grave clothes. It is when we begin to see Christ as the Lord of glory, it begins to put people in proper perspective. When you begin to see him for how great he is, when your view of God gets more aligned with a biblical view of the Creator, you will have less respect of persons when you see him as the Lord of glory. When you see him as high and lifted up for who he is. When you understand that you have a relationship with the Creator, Almighty God. That this is now your Father. This is the one you can get on your bended knee and talk to. This is the one that Romans 8 tells us, nothing shall separate us from his love. When you begin to understand the greatness of the relationship that you have with him, the less likely you are to have respect for persons. So a guy who's rich in this world comes in. So what? I know the Creator. To put it into a sports analogy here, this is really poor and really bad, but bear with me. I'm trying to make a point with it. You know, you might not like it. You don't have to tell me afterwards you don't like it. You might like it. You don't have to tell me afterwards you like it. All right? But let's say you're good friends with Michael Jordan, man considered one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. Now, he's friends with you. You got him on your speed dial. You talk to him every day. You play basketball with him, you know, twice a week. And all of a sudden into your assembly comes a bench player for UAA. You're not going to be like, wow, can you believe who's here? He's a real bench player for the University of the Anchorage of Alaska. Well, that's what happens when you have a relationship with God Almighty. And some wealthy guy walks in. He is nothing compared to the Lord of glory. Nothing. There's no comparison. Again, when you have the proper view of Christ, it begins to resolve those issues in your heart of partiality. You need to see him as the Lord of glory. When we see Christ high and lifted up, we are much less likely to exalt man based on any status or any wealth. Too often we put glory on man and they deserve none. This isn't talking about in the Bible, it says give honor unto whom honor is due. We are to do that. Absolutely. It's not dealing with seeing the right authority. It's recognizing there's not superiority. Again, we also see from here another argument that gives the help that helps us to solve it is what true wealth is really about. What true status is really about. It's not about your bank account here. It's about being rich in faith. It's about understanding the inheritance that is to come. I mean, you might not quite get this statement right now, but I hope you do. There is not, if all of us here are saved and know the Lord, all right, for all of us in here who are saved and know the Lord, Bill Gates has nothing on you. Nothing. There is no way I would trade places with him. No way. I mean, what I have coming? I mean, I know the Creator. I got news for you. It doesn't matter how much he has. When he's dead, it's gone. It's gone. Mine just begins. It just begins. And it's going to last for an eternity. Again, too often, again, we get our eyes off of Christ and it affects our person. And it affects every way that we serve. We get so focused on our circumstances in the here and now and trying to better our circumstances here. Just stay focused on the kingdom. Stay focused on Christ, the Lord of glory. Understanding that the wealth that we have in our faith that is in Christ, the inheritance that is to come. Because we're going to be part of the kingdom of God. We are now. So again, the next time somebody comes in the church and they don't quite look like us, because they might actually need Christ or need to grow in their faith, how dare you go to them and say, is this the church for you? Try and do different things. Put different things into place. Let's make it more practical. All right? We can all get into our ruts. Have different families over for dinner. Have different families over for dinner. Not just the same few. Perhaps when you say, you know what? This is a new member. Let's have them over for dinner. Let's get them involved. When visitors are here, go out of your way to greet them. Even if they don't look like you. Matter of fact, you should double your efforts to go and greet them. And when people come in, please remember what it's like. Many of you have been in this church your whole life. You don't know what it's like to walk into a new church. It's not always that easy. It certainly helps when there's a friendly face. Hey, let me help you. I can take you in. I'll give you, show you where you can sit down. It alleviates stress off of them immediately. So the reality is the lack of our partiality should be part of the light that we are demonstrating to the world. And so I'll close with this, going back to my two initial illustrations that I opened the message with this evening. The first is Gandhi. Think of that. He made the wrong decision by not returning. All right? He'll be accountable for that. But I also assure you that church will also be held accountable. And again, you say that doesn't exist today. I beg to differ. It certainly does. And then you can see what a lack of partiality can do. Andrew Jackson, I think it was about a year, maybe 2 years before he died, he had headed back to church. And the reason why was because of what happened with Peter Cartwright. He had other conversations with Peter Cartwright, by the way, after that day. But he did not put his faith in Christ. And he had retired, decided, man, I need to know more of this. And then he put his faith in Christ. But you know what? If Peter Cartwright in that meeting had shown respect of persons. You know what? Know how the Holy Spirit used that when this man with boldness stood up there and said, he's like any other man. If he dies without Christ, he's going to hell. I assure you, the Holy Spirit was ringing his bell with that one when he decided, I need to get right. I need to get right. Listen, let's not be that snobby church. Let's be a friendly one that doesn't show partiality. We're about reaching others with the gospel. That's what it's about. And we have to see Christ as the Lord of glory to keep this thing in perspective. With heads bowed and eyes closed.